you can take your copy of God's Word and turn to Exodus 24. We're going to read from Exodus 24, verses 1 through 11, and then Matthew 26. We'll read 26 to 29. Exodus 24, read 1 through 11, and then we'll be looking at our sermon text, Matthew 26. Hear God's Word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we'll read verses 26 to 29. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is God's holy word. May he bless its reading to us. Amen. Please be seated, and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to your word, and particularly as we consider this institution of the Lord's Supper and what it would teach us of the Lord himself, we ask that you would be pleased by your Spirit. We would gaze with faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to give himself for his people. We pray that we would profit much from this today. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Children, I remember when I was, I guess most of the children are over here, when I was a younger boy, not too many years ago, but more than some of you, that I remember watching the elements of the Lord's Supper come on by, especially if worship started about the time it started today, and when the elements would come by and my stomach was beginning to grumble a little bit and I was hungry, it took my self-control and occasionally my parents' intervention to keep me from reaching out and taking bread, and in the churches where I was, the grape juice, because I wanted a snack. I wanted to eat it and to drink it because I was hungry and because I knew it would taste good. What I've learned, and I hope many of you have learned since then, is that the Lord Jesus Christ did not institute the Lord's Supper in this text, and as we have it before us this morning, in order to satisfy any even legitimate desires of the stomach or of the mouth. The Lord's Supper is not for the flesh, but for the soul. It's for the good of the Christian, for our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. What I want to do this morning, as I've not done in, I think, number of years, is preach a sermon on the Lord's Supper. We are going to be looking at some particulars in this text from Matthew 26, but it will be more or less a textual, topical sermon as we think about this principle of feeding on Christ. How do we feed on the Lord Jesus Christ in the sacrament that He has appointed, namely the Lord's Supper? And we're going to do this by really looking at two basic principles or two basic areas of focus in the Lord's Supper. How should our minds be directed? How should we think about it? How do we profit by feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? We're going to look at two things this morning. First is that the Lord's Supper focuses on the grace of Christ and His death. The Lord's Supper focuses first on the grace of Christ and His death. And then secondly, that the Lord's Supper focuses on communion with Christ in His life. So we're going to be looking at these two things that the Scriptures actually put before us with some regularity. Paul, if you may remember in Romans 6, says that the believer is united with Jesus Christ, both in His death and resurrection. And while the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is showed forth most clearly in the Lord's Supper, there is also an element where we are called then to live in communion with Him in life, even when we anticipate the greater life to come. So I'm going to begin by talking about the Lord's Supper being focused upon the grace of Christ in His death. And I want to do that first by looking at Christ's actions of grace as we see them here in these words. I want you to look at verse 26, Matthew 26, verse 26. And what you'll notice is that as they were eating, the disciples have come to the conclusion of the Passover meal that they've been celebrating with the Lord Jesus, often referred to as the Last Supper. And then what we see is Jesus does several things, and the verbs and verbal words are kind of heaped up together. And I want to focus upon five things that Jesus does in His kindness to these disciples, and what they demonstrate not only in the institution of the Lord's Supper, but also demonstrate about the truth of what He would soon fulfill in His crucifixion. As you look at verse 26, what you'll notice is first, the first thing Jesus did, the first verb we have there, is that Jesus took. Jesus Himself took the bread. He began, remember, after the supper had been eaten, after the meal had been enjoyed, not in order to provide an addendum, not in order to provide some sort of dessert, but to institute a new ordinance for the church that He was about to purchase with His own precious blood. He took the bread, instituting this new supper. And what this shows us is that it's Jesus' actions, not only that institute a supper for us, but it was Jesus' initiation toward us in grace, in salvation, that is the cause of any hope that we might have. It's Jesus Christ who Himself came down from heaven. Jesus who Himself went to the cross. Jesus took not merely the bread to give to His disciples, but took the initiative that needed to happen in order to secure eternal salvation. You'll notice the next word of action, though it's not a verb, it's a participle, but it carries a verbal force, that He blessed it as well. He blessed the bread. When the Bible speaks about blessing something in this way, it doesn't just mean they're speaking some kind words over something, but actually approving something and infusing it with a new purpose. Just as when the Lord created Adam and Eve in His own image and He blessed them and commanded them then to be fruitful and multiply, He gave them a calling to be fruitful, to propagate and to fill the earth. So also here what He's doing is He's assigning the bread, and we would see in a moment the wine, with a particular purpose. Not just to be eaten and tasted and enjoyed, but to be eaten and to be consumed so that we might grow in grace. So Jesus, in His actions of grace, first He takes the initiative. He makes the institution. He blesses it, giving this new purpose to bread and wine for the sake of the church. And then thirdly, you see the third action that He takes is that He broke it. He Himself took the bread, and we refer to this as a sacramental action, where He breaks it in order to distribute it. what this signifies, and this is why children, every time we come to the Lord's Supper, I encourage you to watch, not worship, but watch as I tear the bread, that you might remember and see that it was Jesus Christ Himself who gave Himself up in His own suffering. This shows Jesus' willingness. As He's the one who broke it, He's the one who lays down His life. Jesus took, Jesus blessed, Jesus broke, and then fourthly and very importantly, if not climactically, Jesus gave. He gave the bread, He gave the wine to His disciples that they might receive Him. This He did freely, this He did without coercion, this He did in profound and heavenly love as He came to seek and save that which was lost. Now, as we take the Lord's Supper regularly in this congregation, I've referred to this phrase several times to you, and I'll put it before you again as we think about this ordinance and what it is to mean, how are we to understand it, how are we to profit from it as we feed on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Larger Catechism, number 174, it talks about what the worthy partaker is to do during the administration of the Lord's Supper. And among other things, one of the things that the partaker of the Lord's Supper is to do is affectionately meditate on Christ's death and sufferings. The breaking of the bread and the giving of the bread is a visual depiction and demonstration, not a reiteration, of Christ's giving up Himself and giving of Himself for His people in profound suffering. And as you meditate, affectionately think with warm and open heart upon the sufferings of Christ, I want to give you, just remind you of certain things of Jesus' experience and certain things that Jesus endured so that you might be able to think about this and profit as you feed on Him in this ordinance. Think about Jesus Christ and the shame He endured as He's flogged and mocked by the Romans, crowned with thorns, beaten with a rod. As you think about Jesus Christ, numbered among the transgressions and dying as a common criminal. You think of Jesus Christ embodying the very sign of one cursed by God who was hung there upon the tree. I learned years ago, listening to some lectures by Dr. Michael Barrett, I think he's up in Michigan now, where he talks about Jesus as the curse reverser, a wonderful way to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who came that the curse might be reversed and that the blessings of the new life might be obtained partially in this life, fully in the life to come. And yet you must remember that before Jesus Christ is the curse reverser, He's the curse endurer. There, bearing in His body on the tree, even the curse of God. You think of the bitterness of His being, of the bread being broken, showing again Jesus giving Himself up in suffering. You think of the bitterness of the cup that He drank. Think of His agony in the garden as He sweated those drops of blood and He's crying out to God, if there's any way to have this cup pass from me, not in rebellion against God, not pushing against God's will, but in a real holy abhorrence of the horror to come. But then willing to take the cup and to drink it. Think of Christ's pain in body and soul, being the cross bearer, being the sin bearer, dying the death that we deserve to die. All of these things are demonstrated, are set before us in the sacrament. But I want you to notice these actions thus far. He took, He broke, He gave, He certainly blessed the bread. But how do we know that all of these things are part and parcel of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? We know because of this last verb that the Lord Jesus Christ has assigned to Him. It's kind of a throwaway verb if you're just reading through the text. It's so common. But you'll notice, after blessing it, He broke it, He gave it to the disciples, and He said, He spoke, "This is My body. Take, eat, this is My body." He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In addition to the actions, Jesus provides the word. The word in a twofold way. Very important for us to understand. He speaks, in two ways. First, by way of explanation. By way of explanation, the word of Christ, the word of God here, explains for us and then assigns for us new meaning to simple things, bread and wine. We here understand that according to Christ's word, the bread is his body. The wine is his blood. Now, sadly, those little sentences, those fairly simple words, have been the cause of many problems in the church. First, they've been the cause of great idolatry and great error, as you see, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, thinking that he's literally saying that this is my actual body, this is my actual blood. Sadly, on the other hand, we have great division over what these words mean. Great division in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that would actually hold to a true doctrine of the Lord's Supper. What does it mean? Well, just as Christ said that I am the door, just as Christ said that I am the shepherd, I am the way, he is assigning certain things to himself, investing it with meaning. This is saying this bread, it represents my body, and yet it is so closely associated with him. This wine represents my blood. But through these things, and according to his word, and by his spirit, we actually, in them and through them, commune with the real Jesus Christ. These things, I could say it this way, they're not literal, but they're not meaningless. They're not empty. They're real. He's present, according to his blessing, and according to his purpose, spiritually, in the sacrament. These are the words of explanation that he assigns to it, and without them, it would be an empty formal ceremony. If we simply broke bread, distributed wine, and said nothing, we would not have the word of explanation driving us, drawing us to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But a second aspect of his words, and this is where we begin to see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ coming through even more clearly, that in addition to taking, breaking, blessing, and giving, here then he provides the words not merely of explanation, but exhortation, commanding his disciples, you take, you eat, you drink. These are the gracious commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he doesn't merely invite his people to come, but he commands them to come and to eat and to drink his body and blood, which is meat indeed and drink indeed. These are Christ's actions of grace. I want you to look secondly at who the recipients of grace were. Those sitting there with him, we could call them the beneficiaries. Who are the ones who are able to receive these good things, and then we'll talk secondly in a moment about the actual benefits they do receive. But first then, who are the recipients of grace? Who are these beneficiaries of such kindness? Who are the recipients of his giving? Who is to receive? Well, it's his disciples, as you see here in verse 26, as they were eating. Now, I want you to remember what kind of men these disciples were. At this time, confident, weren't they? Bold, willing to stand with Christ. J.C. Ryle very helpfully points out about these disciples some things that might encourage you. That those to whom he gave himself, those to whom he distributed the first Lord's Supper, Ryle says, were poor and unlearned men, yet they loved Christ. They were weak in faith and knowledge. They knew but little of the full meaning of their master's sayings and doings. They knew but little of the frailty of their own hearts. They thought they were ready to die with Jesus, and yet that very night they all forsook him and fled. All this our Lord knew perfectly well. And the state of their hearts was not hid from him, and yet he did not keep back from them the Lord's Supper. There's not a single person in the history of the giving and taking of bread and wine according to the appointment of Christ who has been worthy to take the bread and the wine in themselves. Not a single person. And yet the commandment is that those who come must partake worthily. And in order to do so, you must first recognize yourself as you must be a disciple of Christ, but recognize also
that you have no sufficiency in yourself. You have nothing in yourself as being from yourself, but our sufficiency is from Christ. And yet, how are we positively to partake worthily? What do the disciples do? Think again. Look at the text. What is he doing? Jesus is here instituting the Lord's Supper. And all the while, what are the disciples doing? They're listening. They're listening to his words. Secondly, they're observing. They're watching his actions. And while they might not and certainly didn't understand fully the implications of what Jesus was doing in that time, yet they received what he gave with faith and in love. And is this not the model for the proper partaking, the worthy partaking of the Lord's Supper? You come recognizing who you are. You come, and only those who are disciples of Christ, identified with him, part of his church, come listening to the words, believing the words, receiving in faith and in love the things that Jesus Christ himself has provided, namely himself. But there's actually one other element here that's not present in this direct text, but just before it. And that's actually the principle of self-examination. We'll talk about that more later, but the principle is here. If you go back to verse 20, it says that when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Lord, is it I?" And what Jesus did in his wisdom in saying this is he turns all of their minds and hearts inward, and they're asking the question, "Will I do this? Will I betray you?" And they begin to examine their hearts. And here we see in narrative form the proper way to approach the Lord's Supper: examining your heart, listening to the words, considering the meaning of the actions, and receiving in faith and love those things that Christ himself provides. What then, by faith and with the blessing of the Spirit and blessing of Christ, do worthy partakers receive? What are some of the benefits then we actually do receive as we focus on the grace of Christ in his death in the Lord's Supper? First is that grace through Jesus Christ of healing. It's not by virtue of the sacrament, by eating and drinking, that you receive healing from your sins, but upon the faithful and believing remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Isaiah told us, it's by his stripes you were healed. This is the great advice that Johann Staupitz gave to Luther so many years ago. And he said, "Martin, you must seek your healing in the wounds of Christ." And when we come to the broken loaf and to the poured out wine, we remember it was Christ himself who was torn apart, whose flesh was torn, and who granted us then, through that rending of the veil, access in the very presence of God. We receive healing. We also receive, by faith in Jesus Christ, depicted here, demonstrated here in the sacrament, remission of sins. The Bible says very clearly that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It's in the death of Christ, and through the death of Christ, that you see and you can find sin fully paid for. The debt of sin fully expunged. It is in the death of Christ, and only in the death of Christ, that you also will then see sin fully pardoned and all of its effects. And it's in the sacrament that we have the death of Christ set before us, remembering then, through faith in Christ, my sin, those chains of my sin are broken. The debt of my sin is paid. The guilt of my sin is pardoned. And thirdly, a third benefit we receive, it's not an exhaustive list, we receive healing in the wounds of Christ, remission through the death of Christ. But also we find this ordinance as a great means of communion with Christ. And this is our transition point. It really belongs to both sections of our meditation this morning. But I want you to think, first of all, about the nature of eating and drinking and why Jesus would tell us to do this. In baptism, water is applied to the person. We're able to see the need for cleansing, and we see the faithfulness of God and the necessity of being brought into union with him. In the Lord's Supper, we see the necessity of actually taking him and eating and drinking, entering into this communion with him. And in this grotesque, graphic, and offensive language, if you remember, while the Lord's Supper was not in John 6, John 6 is in the Lord's Supper when he said, "My flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed." It offended the masses, you remember, and they left him, and he turned to Peter and he said, "Peter, are you also going to leave?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life." Here Jesus says, "Come and eat." Are you willing to receive those words? When you eat something, you're actually taking something and making it a part of you, internalizing it, entering into a close and a close union with that thing. And so with Christ Jesus, he's willing to humble himself, giving himself for his people, that we might be so closely united to him. Robert Bruce, not the member of our congregation, but the great Scottish minister, wrote this in his Meditations on the Lord's Supper, that there is nothing in this world or out of this world more to be wished by every one of you than to be conjoined with Jesus Christ and once for all made one with him, the God of glory. There is nothing better than to be conjoined with Christ, and it is that union that is set forth and displayed in the sacrament. The Lord's Supper focuses upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, both by his actions and as those who receive it worthily receive that grace. But secondly, what I want to look at, and this will be much more full of more application, is that the Lord's Supper focuses on communion with Christ in his life. A life of communion with Christ is a life of walking with him and demonstrating the fruit of Christ-likeness. What then are the imperatives? What are the applications of a right understanding and partaking of the Lord's Supper? How does this, according to God's appointment, encourage a life of communion with Christ? Well, it first encourages a life of repentance to Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper encourages a life of repentance to Jesus Christ. It does so by calling us and commanding us, as we've seen, to examine our hearts. Let me ask you, when is the last time, carefully, biblically, that you've really examined your hearts? Where you've thought about your affections, the things that you love, the things that you desire, the things that you want? When have you examined the quality, fervency, or the coldness of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you examined your motives for obedience, your motives for attending worship, your zeal or lack of zeal? Sadly, over the last couple of decades, a lot of controversy has been surrounding this whole principle of self-examination, and that the Lord's Supper should simply be a celebration and so happy and all these things. But there's a place for real, thorough heart examination, self-examination. Now, many people will say, well, we need to avoid what is called morbid introspection. And while that is true, what morbid introspection is looking into your heart, considering your sins, and only considering your sins, and not then taking those things to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, for cleansing and for pardon, something that the sacrament actually encourages us to do. We are called to self-examination, not morbid, but true, devoted heart examination. A second element of how this encourages repentance is, if you examine your heart, you're going to be confronting and then examining your sin. You're going to find sin. If not, you're a liar and the truth of God is not in you. That's what John tells us. If you say you have no sin, we are called, as you examine sin by the Spirit, to mortify your sin. I could ask you this question. Do you love your sin? I think the instinctive response to that question is, well, of course I don't love my sin. It's kind of easier to say it, so maybe I should say it this way. Do you hate your sin? Do you hate it? John Owen said, if a woman saw the sword that killed her husband, how hateful would the sight of it be to her? Do we count that sin light which made Christ's soul exceedingly sorrowful even unto death? Do you hate your pride, and hate your anger, your unrighteous anger, and the unrighteous anger that you claim is righteous anger. Do you hate your lust? Do you hate your greed? Do you hate your worldliness and your sinful fear and anxiety? Your continual comparing of yourself to others, your continual rivalries. Do you hate these things? The Lord's Supper calls us to a life of repentance to Christ, examining our hearts, examining and then mortifying our sins. And then thirdly, by examining our needs. You need to consider your weakness. You need to consider your frailty. You need to consider your fears. And considering these things, recognize that when you look at your needs, all of those needs are supplied in and through and by the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Spirit. A fourth aspect here is we need to also examine our graces. Think about your life. Has God given you gifts and given you graces? Are you making progress in holiness or no? And if not, why not? And if you are you thanking God for those things? Are you using the gifts that God has given you for the good of the church, or are you using them just for yourself? Are you burying them in the dirt, as the sinful servant did, because he thought that his master was harsh and austere? We're called to examine ourselves, and examining ourselves, see our needs, see our graces, see our gifts, see those things, and live then in new obedience before the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord's Supper encourages us to a life of repentance, turning from sin and turning unto obedience. A second way that the Lord's Supper focuses on communion with Christ in His life is by teaching us a dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Not merely an encouragement to repentance, but a dependence upon Jesus Christ Himself. This is where I want you to think about the elements themselves in the Lord's Supper. What do we have? The simple elements of bread and wine. Two basic necessities of life. I was talking to my children this morning around the breakfast table, and I asked one of them, I said, why do we eat? Why do we drink? How long can you go without eating and drinking before your weakness becomes very apparent to you? How long? You think about it. 5 days, 6 days without something to drink, you're dead. Think about how weak you become if you don't eat. And just as bread and wine, food and drink are absolutely necessary for physical life, so the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us showing us that He is necessary, fundamental, essential to true spiritual life. We're utterly dependent upon Him. John tells us in John chapter 15 that we must abide in Christ and He must abide in us. And as we do, we will bear much fruit. And then he says, for without me, you can do nothing. Without Christ, outside of Christ, separated from Christ, you can do nothing. It doesn't mean you can do nothing on this earth, but it means you will make no progress in grace, no growth in holiness. You can't live a life pleasing to God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. We are taught a dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can find in Christ everything necessary for life and for godliness. Because in Him dwelt and dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Lord's Supper encourages a life of repentance to Jesus Christ. It teaches a life of dependence upon Jesus Christ. And thirdly, it motivates to a life of holiness with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper calls us to holiness. And we call this a sacrament. Some churches have objected to the use of the word sacrament because it's not in the Bible. Do you know where the word sacrament comes from? At least some of the writers of historical theology have told us that. The word sacrament, sacramentum, came, and it actually originates from an oath of office, especially in the military, where someone who enlisted under the service of someone else or was commissioned to the service of someone else made an oath of allegiance to that superior. And in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, once again we are brought to an oath of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a promise to pursue a life of Christ-like holiness because He Himself is holy. We must have confidence, then, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in union with Him We are actually enabled by His Spirit to live a life of holiness. We are enabled and we are required. And you must remember those words from Hebrews chapter 12, this ongoing work where we are required to pursue peace with all men and holiness and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Sometimes there can be this dismal view of the Christian life as a reaction against the perfectionism that is false, but there can be a dismal view that I will always and only be enslaved and stumbling to my sin. That's not the Christian life. In Christ, sin must be and will be put to death. A growth in holiness must and will occur in one united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not growing in holiness, and if your mind is not being set upon the things of the Spirit, and if you're not mortifying sin according to the Spirit, you're not a believer. You need to be growing. Now, the Lord knows there are seasons of backsliding. The Lord knows, and He's patient and He's gentle. But, as the great writer said, John Owen again, he says, in the life of the, there's a principle of life, just as in a tree. It is made to grow, and union with Christ and growth in Christ will occur. Sorry, I've given you a lot of Owen this morning, but one more little note from him about the surety that this work of sanctification and this motivation to holiness will occur that is demonstrated before us in the Lord's Supper. He says His blood, the Lord's blood, is the great sovereign remedy for the sin-sick soul. Live in this and you will die a conqueror. Yes, you will, through the good providence of God, live to see your lust dead at your feet. Christ is a great King, subduing us to Himself, subduing our sins. The Lord's Supper calls us, motivates us to holiness with, not apart from, not independent of, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, finally, and essentially, the Lord's Supper strengthens our faith in Jesus Christ. We're encouraged to the life of repentance, dependence, holiness, and then strengthening our faith in Jesus Christ. That's the great commandment. As Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 11, he reiterates this and he says, you do this in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to remind you, there is a place for self-examination. There's a place for sorrow and grief over your sins. But the primary focus of the Lord's Supper is affectionately to meditate on His sufferings, to think about His gifts, to think about the grace shown in Him, to think about His work. As we remember Him, we remember His completed work on the cross. We remember the finality. He said, it is finished. We remember Him. But not only is there a remembrance to the past of what Jesus Christ has done, there's a communion in the present and an anticipation of what is to come. Even Jesus mentions this here. I'll not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And He sets this eschatological trajectory into the sacrament. Paul reiterates this when he says, we are, as often as we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until when? It's until He comes. And so in a very real way, the Lord's Supper is this sacrament encouraging us to repentance and dependence and holiness and faith as we anticipate and wait for the final consummation when the Lord's Supper will be no more. And it will be replaced by the wedding supper of the Lamb in fullness, not in partiality, not in figure, but in fullness. That is what is to come. And so we remember His work. We anticipate what is to come. And so our faith is strengthened. We are called in this sacrament to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ according to His blessing and appointment by the help of the Spirit and to do so by faith. Let me close with a few exhortations. And first I want to address you covenant children. Those of you who have grown up in this context, those of you who perhaps watch and, like me, want to take a little pinch of that bread or want to take a little sip of that wine, I want to ask you a question. The commands are still held out to you. Are you examining your own heart? Are you learning to think and hate your sin and love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you recognize? Do you understand? Do you believe the gospel? Are you being taught these things? No, hopefully, I encourage all of you parents frequently, you need to be teaching your children at home so that as they're seeing these things, God will use it as He intended it, that they might also see, this is my Savior. This is what He has done. He's given Himself for me. His blood has been shed for me, and you need to believe in those things. The Puritans would use this great phrase of closing with Christ, just as when you have a business deal on the table, it's not completed until both sides have signed the party, have signed the agreement. You need to close the deal. And covenant children, as you're growing up and thinking about these things, you need to close with Christ. You need to own Christ. You must come, confessing your faith in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, so that your hand might take Him, and your faith might embrace Him by God's grace. I urge you, covenant children, own Christ. Own Him for yourself. Own the covenant, all of its blessings and all of its responsibilities. The blessings held out to you in baptism, and the blessings that you're called to own for yourself. There are also many who don't eat, do not take, do not heed the commandments. Now, there are some, as we always fence the table, there are some who are, as our confession and catechism teach us, are ignorant or scandalous and are not to come to the Lord's table. And if that describes you, especially on the scandalous side, I want to ask you a question. Everybody has to eat something. What are you eating? What are you eating that is satisfying your appetite in such a way that you're not desiring the Lord Jesus Christ? That you desire the things of this world? I want to remind you that it was the prodigal, while eating or actually longing after the hog pods in the land of his rebellion, that he remembers, "My father's servants have enough bread." I want to tell you that there is plenty of bread in the Lord's house. Plenty of bread. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. And I urge you to put away the filth and come and embrace Jesus Christ. And if it's not represented by taking the bread and wine today, you need to take Jesus Christ by faith and believe in Him. But for those who are going to come and partake this morning, I simply want to ask you this. Are you living a life hungering and thirsting for righteousness? This is the great motivation. We desire Jesus Christ. We desire holiness. We desire that righteousness. And if that is your desire, you can know this, that according to the Lord's promise, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed, for they shall be filled. And in the sacrament, what we are told again and put before us in physical ways is that Jesus Christ Himself will nourish us and will satisfy us. On this pilgrim journey through this world, there's much to do, much to learn, much room to grow. And what the sacrament of the Lord's Supper shows us is that the Lord will absolutely supply all of these needs according to the riches and glory that He's put in the Lord Jesus Christ and are soon to be demonstrated before us in this sacrament. Amen. Let's pray and turn to the Lord's Supper. Our God in heaven, we pray that You would help us to partake now worthily in a way that we are profited by this ordinance. We thank You for what it teaches us of Christ, His willingness to give of Himself, or the initiative that He took, that He came to seek and save that which was lost, not because that which was lost was seeking Him. We thank You that it nourishes and that it satisfies the bread and wine, but it shows us that it's Jesus Christ, ultimately by His Spirit, who nourishes and satisfies. Lord, how we pray now that as we turn to this sacrament, that You would bless it and that You would benefit Your people richly and that You would honor Christ through it. For we pray in His name. Amen.